Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15 this morning, just a short text. Matthew, chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Last time we looked at what Jesus taught about marriage and divorce. And we saw that Jesus does indeed allow for divorce, that there is such a thing as biblical grounds for divorce. Christ spells it out clearly. We also saw a little bit from the Apostle Paul as we tried to look a little bit topically at the concept, how the Apostle Paul in a different situation allows for grounds for divorce where the covenant has clearly been broken, whether it's by sexual sin or one person abandoning the covenant. And I said by implication we also take into account things like violence and abuse that would clearly have been punished under Israelite law. And so we know that there are grounds for divorce. But Jesus said clearly it's because of the hardness of our hearts that those things were allowed. Because we sin and there is sin in this world, there needs to be this provision to end a relationship that was not designed to be ended. To allow the innocent party, as it were, recourse to get out of a relationship that we were never supposed to get out of. That marriage is by God's institution between one man and one woman. And God doesn't recognize any other kind of marriage. And God unites one man and one woman and He makes them one flesh. And He makes them one flesh physically, as we can understand clearly. But there's also a mystical union in emotion, in spirit, in mind. As we grow together, as God unites. And therefore, let no man separate. No one is allowed to determine the reasons for separation but God. And that was what the passage was about, marriage and divorce. And Christians, all Christians, need to understand this. It's the most fundamental and foundational relationship that God Himself has put into human beings, the relationship of marriage. That we even leave our fathers and mothers. That the relationship between children and parents is supposed to be broken to form this relationship, husbands and wives, nothing closer in human existence. And again, before sin entered the world, this was God's plan. Marriage that would not end. But this morning, Jesus moves into that second most important foundational and fundamental relationship, the one between parents and children. How is it specifically that Christian parents are to raise their children? How is it that we are to bless our children? How is it that we are to bring our children to Christ and to see that they do indeed have a place in the kingdom of heaven? That's what we see in our text this morning. Let's ask God's blessing upon it. Almighty God, our Father, again we come to You, pausing for a moment. We're about to read Your holy and perfect word that came down from heaven perfectly and infallibly and inerrantly to Your holy apostles, which You preserved intentionally for us to know You by and serve You by. And so, God, as we read and hear these words with our ears and our brains, cause our hearts and our minds to be transformed in real faith, in real repentance, in real obedience. Conform us to Your image by Your word is our prayer. And help me to preach it faithfully, accurately, and truly. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the holy word of God from Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. This is God's perfect word. Then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And He laid His hands on them, and He departed from there. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I have to confess to you, I pick out my pericopes, my passages that I'm going to preach on months in advance. In fact, I think I'm planned all the way to October right now, and I rarely change that. But as I started to do the work on this text, and I started to see the three verses and what I could do with it, and I was tempted to say, you know, I'll just tack these three verses onto the story about the rich young ruler, which I'm really excited to get to. And I'll just say maybe my first point about children, and then I'll go to the rich young ruler. And I didn't want to spend the whole sermon on children. I didn't want to suffer the little children. That's the old King James interpretation of the Greek here in verse 14, where Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me. Did you know that we have to suffer little children? We have to suffer them because they're not able to do anything for themselves. Ask one of the newborn moms how much free time she has now, or moms of newborn children rather, how much free time she has now that the children is in the world, right? You've got to feed them every 2 to 3 hours. You've got to change them almost as often, burp them, clean up the throw up, all the rest, the medicine, the shots, all that they constantly need, constant care and attention. And then you're afraid that maybe they're going to roll over and suffocate in the middle of the night. So you get up and you check on them, and then they wake up and you're holding them all night long. Suffer the little children. It is suffering. No wonder God makes them so cute. Because of all that work and effort that we have to suffer in order to give them what they can't. And you know one of the things that they can't do? They can't bring themselves to Jesus. And so their parents bring them to Jesus in our text. We're not told who brings them, but we know it's the parents, it's the mothers and the fathers who bring their children to Jesus. It's interesting because remember back in verse 1, Jesus has now crossed the Jordan River. He's crossed over to the east side of the Jordan, which wasn't Israel proper, but was given to Israel by God after Moses conquered that land as they were coming into the promised land. Remember in Sihon, the wicked king of the Amorites attacked them, and Og, the king of Bashan, attacked them. And God defeats Og and Sihon, and Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh say, wow, this is really good land for the kind of animals that we have. We want our inheritance to be here. And God, in His sovereignty, expanded Israel upon the request of His people, and He gave them their inheritance east of the Jordan. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because half of Manasseh still wanted to go into the promised land. And so this was Israelite land. And it's the only time that we're told by Scripture that Jesus enters and goes over that land, and He's going south. What we know is for the final time, to die on the cross at Jerusalem. He's been talking about that. The disciples don't get it. He's going south, and He goes east of the Jordan. And this is the only time He's there. And so the people who've heard about Him for 3 years now, they come running to see Him. The Pharisees come in verse 3, because again, lots of Jews lived east of the Jordan. And this is still part of Judea in the Roman province. Part of Judea in the Roman province actually did go east of the Jordan. That's what our text tells us. But Perea was right next to it. And so the people who have heard of Jesus, the Jews who are waiting for the Messiah, they know they need the Messiah. They need a Savior because they're sinners, and they know their children are sinners who need a Savior. So they bring their children to Jesus. That's why they did it, because they believed in God's covenant promises, and they believed that their children needed to believe in God's covenant promises, and so they bring their children to Jesus. The greatest desire that we should have for our children is that they would come to Christ, and we have to suffer for that. We have to suffer in order to make sure that we bring them to church, that we bring them to worship. Number one thing you should do is bring your children to worship, that they would be in the preaching of the Word. That's why I picked that passage from Deuteronomy, where Moses commands not just the children, but the little ones to be assembled when God's Word was read, the whole book of Deuteronomy, every 7 years. And God says why? That they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord, because kids are able to do that. We'll look at that in a moment. But they're bringing their children, they're suffering, no doubt, to bring their children to Jesus. And it seems to me like we always make one of two mistakes with children. And our culture makes them like crazy. And that is, we do not suffer the children insofar as that we give the time that it takes to raise them properly, to discipline them, right? To train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to punish when they disobey, to give them things like work to do in the house, to give them good examples, to take the time to really discipline them. That takes a lot of time and energy, and to do it faithfully, lovingly, and yet firmly and consistently. That's really hard. And it's just so much easier to just yell at them or do nothing. And so they get spoiled and they're undisciplined. Ask a school teacher for the last 30 years how it's been. Now that they're not allowed to discipline the kids at all. How hard it is. How they can just barely manage control half the time. We remove that. We even say it's bad to discipline, our culture does. Give them everything they want. Give them everything they desire. And then we wonder why they grow up sort of like animals, because they've been acting like animals and no one teaches them different. We don't suffer to discipline them. We spoil them. And they don't learn right from wrong. To the detriment of their own character. To their spiritual and moral detriment, and to ours. This is how we don't suffer them. But it seems to me we don't suffer them another way as well. And this is the opposite extreme. Rather than making idols of them, we completely neglect them. We want them to be adults. We turn them into adults. They have to bear our burdens. They have to serve us. We spend their inheritance rather than save to give to them, as is the natural inclination of all human beings. Even the pagan philosophers write about how one of the most natural things is that parents be allowed to give their inheritance to their children. And yet today we're doing the opposite. We're spending, what are we, like 30 trillion in debt now? We're spending now the great grandchildren's inheritance. Someday the bill's going to come for that in this nation. You can't keep spending made up money. It's going to happen, and it's going to be the children who suffer for that. But we want to have our joy now, and we don't want to think about it, and we want to just pay off everything that we're doing wrong. And so the children are made to bear that. We treat them like adults. They have to go out there, and they don't get any of the time that they need. We're either constantly training them for success in the world so that there's no play time, there's no free time. By the way, study after study, if children are not allowed to be children, it harms them. Study after study. The Coddling of the American Mind actually says if you are going to enroll your kids in a kindergarten class, preschool class, or even first grade class, and there's no free time, no free play time, don't do it. If it's all study and work, that is more harmful for kids than if you would just let them play without study and work at that age. But we do that, or we make them bear our burdens. We make them bear our fears. We put it on children. Right now, there's an epidemic of mental issues that children are going through, and it started in 2020. The numbers aren't out yet, statistics for suicide. But an NPR spokesman spoke with providers at hospitals in 7 states across the country, and all of them reported a similar trend. Since 2020, more suicidal children are coming to the hospitals in worse mental states than ever before. The number of kids with suicide attempts coming to the emergency room, for example, at UCSF Benioff Children's Hospital in Oakland, in the fall of 2020 was double the number in the fall of 2019. Our gut reaction is to do whatever it takes to make us older folks physically safe, and we're shutting down the children's everything, and they're not at risk. The BBC at one point said children have a better chance of being killed by lightning. But it's the children whose events, whose graduations, whose proms, whose activities, whose sports, everything is canceled. And that has an effect. And I'm concerned for the children of our nation. At Riley Hospital for Children in Indianapolis, the number of children and teens hospitalized after suicide attempts doubled from 2019 to 2020. Again, hospital after hospital shows that the stats aren't out yet. October 2020 saw a 250% increase in these numbers from the previous October. Based on studies done in the fall of 2020, 1 in 3 adolescents now, 1 in 3, it said that they will meet the criteria for an anxiety disorder by the age of 18. 1 in 3 will have a mental illness by the age of 18. According to the Child Mind Institute, 14.3% of teens will be affected by depression and bipolar disorder. They'll be diagnosed clinically depressed or bipolar. That's 1 in 7. All these numbers are going up. And yet we continue to make the children suffer for us rather than suffer the little children. I want you to notice, secondly, the wrong estimation of children. I want you to notice the wrong estimation of children. Verse 13. Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. They rebuked them. Now, we're not told specifically at this point, we're not going to look at it, exactly what was in the minds of the parents. But obviously, they thought Jesus could do their children some good. So they brought their children to Jesus. And yet the disciples, just as obviously, thought Jesus had no room for children. He couldn't do anything for them. He's a teacher, by the way. They can't understand his teaching. So he can't be bothered with these children. They thought they were doing some good, probably to Jesus and to the parents, to teach them that this is not a children's ministry. This is for adults. He's preaching God's word. He's teaching in sermons and in lectures and in parables, difficult things. Children can't get anything from this. And so the disciples rebuked them. Some commentators speculate, well, maybe they were pushing and shoving. The text doesn't say anything. It's just that they rebuked them because they were bringing the children. The disciples clearly did not think that children are the proper objects of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Calvin says that they would have welcomed putting a crown on his head, but they reckoned it unworthy of him to receive children. That's why, by the way, I did include that reading from Deuteronomy 31, that the little ones are supposed to be gathered, that the children are supposed to come. Why? That they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God. Children can hear and learn to fear God just from His Word being read. I think we way underestimate children's ability to benefit from the Word of God. I'll give you a couple of examples. When we first came to this church, Robin and I, she had just had Sarah. And so we've been here 18 years. And I would sit, you know, like Pastor Appleton does when Bailey was preaching. And, of course, I was helping out and teaching Sunday school and everything else. So Robin, we always used to joke around, Robin was a single mom on Sundays because she basically had to do everything for the children. But I would take my seat, and we had this thing that we would do with our kids who were, you know, we wanted them to learn to worship God and to be quiet and to sit still. But we gave them the bulletin, and we said, look, you can draw. We gave them some crayons or pencils or whatever, but you have to draw something that the pastor talks about in the sermon. That was my stipulation. It has to be, and then you have to tell me what it was afterwards. And they actually really enjoyed that. They would explain to me what it was. And it was always, you know, Bailey talked about, you know, a lamb or Paul or some church, there would be, you know, a lamb or little person or a building. And of course, there's always the obligatory dinosaur destroying a bunch of other things with fireballs as well. I mean, that's part of it. I mean, come on. But at one point in time, Bailey was preaching and he was in Genesis and he was talking about Jacob. And he says, and what does Jacob's name mean? And Calvin, who was just, you know, doing his thing, we would have thought was oblivious, says out loud, in a loud voice, to grasp. 5 years old. I would have thought he was, no way he's hearing anything the pastor's saying. You know, he's in the middle of Godzilla taking on Mothra or something, with a Bible, you know, there as well. And yet he says that he not only heard the pastor, he heard the question, he understood the question, he answered the question. Jacob means to grasp. And thus, Robin and I are like, shh, don't talk so loud. But the point is, beloved, the kids really do hear. And they really do learn. And they get much more out of the Word of God than we think that they do. And we purposely include many ministries in our church for children. From 3 years old, you can bring them to Sunday school. I hope you're bringing your kids to Sunday school. It's an extra hour. They learn the children's catechism. That's what it was written for. The greatest minds, maybe since the Reformation or maybe even earlier, of over 100 ministers writing that catechism specifically for children. All of our Sunday schools are based on it. They go through it. They memorize scripture. They learn the doctrines of our faith. Why wouldn't you bring them to Sunday school? I remember one parent saying, well, you know, my kid doesn't want to get up that early. Who's the parent here? They get up that early for school, don't they? When you have to get them up for a second, oh, of course, no question, doctor's appointment. Bring them to the Lord. Bring them to youth group Wednesday nights. Bring them to the ministries that we offer. We have, again, the Sunday school program. We have children's church at 4. We have kids' Bible college from 5 to 8. And you can make use of those or not. You know, we want kids to be brought into worship as well. We've always had moms who've had to come for different reasons to the church by themselves, sometimes with multiple kids. And the fact that they can take their kids somewhere where they can worship God's a real blessing. And so we all take turns in the nursery and we help. And together we suffer the little children as we bring them to the Lord. And I always say, because sometimes we get a little bit of antagonism, you know, between those who can't hear, you know, and they want parents to take children out a little bit sooner when they start acting up. A little bit sooner than the parents sometimes do. And I always challenge those folks and say, be more patient than you think you should. However patient you think you should be more patient. Think of those parents and the difficulties they're going through with all the issues of their children. Maybe two of them are sick this morning. One of them's acting up. One of them needs discipline. Oh, dad's serving as an usher today, so it's mom alone. There's so many issues that family may be going through. Be more patient with them than they should. And I always say to young families, when your kids start acting up, take them out sooner than you think you should. It's the same thing. It's the same principle, right? Consider one another's before yourself. Consider those folks who do have difficulty hearing, who are trying to hear. Take them out even sooner. We have the cry room where you can continue to hear and be part of the service. We designed that on purpose because God's blessed this church with a lot of children. But the wrong estimation of children, beloved, is to think that they either don't belong at all or that everything's catered to them. Right? We want to suffer them properly, to be instructed properly in the real Word of God, not in the kind of distorted things that you can get sometimes, unfortunately, in children's Bibles that compromise the truth of God. Kids can understand the basic truth of Scripture. That's why they're there. You know the favorite stories of kids? Noah's Ark, right? Cain and Abel, David and Goliath. All those stories that picture the salvation of God, the wrath of God, salvation by grace, trusting in the Messiah, coming Christ. All of those things they get, they love. And we need to bring them and suffer them to come into the presence of God. Thirdly, I want you to notice the example of children. I want you to notice the example of children. We do have a lot of kids. We do have a lot of seniors. We see the conflict here between adults and children. It's the disciples who rebuke the parents who don't want them to come. Who were they bringing? They were bringing their children, but do we know anything more about that? Matthew and Mark both use the word paidon, which is really equivalent to our word children, because it could be anything from toddler, infants, really, to teenagers. Right? If you say to somebody how many children you have, they may say, four and refer to one or two that are in college and one that's still in diapers or something. Because the word children can mean that. And that's the way paidon was in the Greek. But Luke uses the word graphos. Remember, Luke's the physician. He's the exact guy. He likes to give you precise details on things like this. And the word graphos is the word for newborn babe. Graphos can only mean newborn babe. In fact, the word graphos actually meant fetus, the baby still in the mother's womb. When John the Baptist in Luke 1:41 and 1:44, when it says the babe leapt for joy in his mother, that was graphos. The graphos leapt. That word cannot mean a toddler, cannot mean a child, cannot mean a teenager, can only mean a tiny little baby. It's used when the angels say to the shepherds, and you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. It's used when Peter says, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. And when Paul said to Timothy, from infancy, from when you were a babe, you learned the Holy Scriptures. Remember, his mother and his grandmother taught them And so they were bringing their newborns to Jesus, their infants to Jesus. And we get the reason why. Why Jesus rebuked, or the disciples rebuked the parents, but why Jesus then rebukes the disciples, as it were. He gives two commands. Let the little children come, and do not hinder them. And Mark's account says he was greatly displeased. That's the way the New King James. That to the disciples, he was greatly displeased when he saw them trying to rebuke the parents. The word there, beloved, is just the word anger. It's usually translated indignation, sometimes against Jesus. They were indignant with him. It's the word anger. Jesus was angry with the 12 when they began to try to stop the infants from being brought to him. Which means that he does have a place for babies. He does have a place for them in the kingdom. That's what the passage is about. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. This isn't about, well, all adults should like babies because they're cute. This isn't about the world and the place of children in the world. This is about Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is not brought in with governments and armies and taxes and social programs and your efforts. The kingdom that is only brought about by the power and grace of God in our hearts. God alone is the power of the kingdom. And so this is what Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is of such. It belongs to such as these. For ones who are this, is the kingdom of heaven. And so there is something that Jesus has for them. And remember back in Matthew 18, when Jesus took a little child and set them in the midst of them, and he says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we saw that that doesn't mean, okay, sometimes we're here, well, we're supposed to be like children, we're supposed to be childlike, and so I can't learn anything or can't grow. That's not what Jesus was talking about. We're not to be childlike in our manners. We're not to be childlike in our knowledge. We're not to be childlike in our acting and practicing and habits or in our doctrine, but we are to be childlike in our humility. Because children are humble. As I said to you when we preached that sermon, the children of kings will play with the children of beggars. There's no pretension there. They don't, in vanity, try to puff themselves up and make themselves look more important to impress people because they're thinking about their career down the line. Children are naturally humble. They know they have no power to do anything. They don't even consider it. They don't concern themselves with how the bills are going to be paid this month. They just naturally trust mom and dad. That's also why children are so easily kidnapped, because they naturally just trust adults. And this is what Jesus means by being childlike, that we are to humble ourselves and trust in him. He alone is the power that gets us into the kingdom, that saves us. We trust him and alone, like the child naturally trusts his parents and thinks they're the best. Right? What will little boys argue over? Well, whose dad's the best? And they're both right, because every little boy knows that his dad is the best. And every little girl knows that her mom is the best. And mom's kisses is going to make that boo-boo better. Nothing else is. And dad can do anything because he's the strongest man in the world. Childlike faith that God would have us model with our children. And so I think there's something good for us in seeing our Lord minister to these little children, that we would humble ourselves. That we would recognize again that while we have many gifts and abilities that our children don't, we have nothing to offer God that he needs. Nothing. He doesn't need any of us or all of us together. And our gifts and our abilities, as much as we might be pleased with them, can't do a single thing to bring in God's kingdom. Yes, God is pleased to use us, but it's always by his grace. It's his grace alone that causes any growth. It causes his kingdom to grow in any way. Because remember again, beloved, we don't bring his kingdom into this world. He brings his kingdom into us. We don't make His kingdom better. He makes His kingdom grow in us. And we become better entirely by His grace as we look to Him alone. It's by grace through faith. It's not about our works, and we can't do it through our works. And this reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is of such who would just trust in Christ and recognize they have no abilities. Why did Jesus cross the Jordan as He was going south? What do you think? Pious Jews would cross the Jordan because they didn't want to go through Samaria, because Samaria was, it'd be like Steeler fans having to drive through Cleveland or something. Where's Danny at? I just love saying that to him. But they didn't want to go through Samaria. Jesus ministered in Samaria. He went to Samaria for several days, Luke and John tell us, and many were saved. Many of the Samaritans believed, and that's why He went there. Why does He go east of the Jordan River? Because there were many who would believe in Him there. He healed many in verse 2. But it's after He lays His hands on these children, it says, that He departed from there. And so Jesus crossed, it seems to me, crossed the Jordan because He had people east of the Jordan, including infants, that He received, that He touched, that He blessed, that He prayed for. The text says, again, in Luke, that it was infants. We know it was infants because Mark tells us that He took them up in His arms and blessed them. You don't take up the 12-year-olds, right? Or even the 7-year-olds or the 5-year-olds. But the infants you take in your arms. Jesus took these little infants in His arms and He blessed them. And then He leaves because He came there for them. He knew that He had children in east of the Jordan, even as He had children in Samaria, and He went and He ministered there. And so Jesus is wrapping up His earthly ministry. He came to bless these children who were as much a part of His kingdom as any adults are, because we're only a part of it by grace. But there's one difference again. Our children can't bring themselves to Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. Even as we're supposed to change the diapers, and we're supposed to feed them. And if we don't, they won't live. And if we don't spiritually, we ought not to think they're going to live spiritually either. Parents are the number one means by which God either saves their children or by which they break the covenant and wander off. But that doesn't mean that, well, if you're faithful, it guarantees that your child is going to be saved. And it doesn't mean that if you're unfaithful, God won't still work. But it does mean that we should be spurred on to trust in God, to walk in His covenant, knowing that it is God's ordinary way in which to raise His people in and through the means of grace which parents, number one, bring their kids to. If the kids are going to hear the gospel, where are they going to hear it? When the parents bring them to church, when the parents read their Bibles at home, when the parents pray with them. And so this is, again, the example of children. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the blessing of children. Well, earlier we said that the parents obviously thought Jesus could do something good for their babies because they brought them to Him. They weren't sick. Doesn't say He healed them. We don't believe that they had some kind of superstitious view that by His touch something magically would happen, because He would have rebuked that. The text, our text, says that He might put His hands on them. Mark and Luke just say that He might touch them. You know, there's something about human touch that we need. The Bible talks about the right hand of fellowship. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Some of those things are culturally bound, we believe, so we don't always kiss everybody. But the greeting and the touching, we need that as human beings. There were many reasons to lay on hands. You laid on hands to transfer your guilt to the offering, symbolically. Most especially on the Day of Atonement, the priest would put both his hands on the scapegoat, confess over it all the sins of Israel, and send it into the wilderness as a symbolic way of saying God gets rid of our sins as we trust in Him and use His means. You would lay on hands for ordination. Moses laid hands on Joshua in the book of Acts, and the pastoral epistles talk about laying on hands of deacons and elders. There was the laying on of hands for supernatural gifts, where Simon Magus at one point tries to buy the ability because he sees, wow, the apostles lay hands on people and they're given miraculous abilities, and he wanted that ability. There's the laying on of hands for healing. Jesus often healed. He healed the leper with a touch. He touched Peter's mother-in-law's hand and healed her. And we know James says that the people that are sick are supposed to go to the elders and they'll be anointed with oil and they'll lay hands on them and they will recover. So the gift of supernatural healing was still happening then. So there was the laying on of hands of that. But there's also the laying on of hands for comfort and reassurance. When the disciples are on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're terrified, they fall on their faces, and it says Jesus touched them and says, do not be afraid. But I think the number one thing that we see, the touching and the laying on of hands, is blessing. You know, it's not by accident that ministers put up their hands for the benediction, right? That's a symbolic way of touching everybody. You're putting out the hands. God commanded that they would put God's blessing on the people. The Lord bless you and keep you, make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. This laying on of the hands for blessing. Our text says that they brought them to Jesus that He might lay hands on them and pray. Mark and Luke say that He might touch them, but Mark says that He took them up in His arms and He blessed them. Jesus blessed little babies, because they do have a place in God's kingdom, among God's people. They belong here. We have ministries for children in our church. I talked about some of them. Do you know what we don't have? We don't have any ministries for Buddhists, or for Muslims, or for Satanists, or for atheists. We have evangelism. We try to evangelize them and get them to repent from those falsehoods. But we don't have, hey, go down the hall and this is where our Buddhists will learn some things. We have children who have not professed faith officially before the session, and yet we have all kind of ministries for them, Christian ministries, because they belong here. Because they're of those who to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. They are of such that the kingdom of heaven belongs because they're your children. They're the children of believers. They don't belong here because of God being their creator. God is the God of everything in that sense. They belong here because they're the children of believers. And so they're in the covenant, even as believers are in the covenant. That's what we see in Ezekiel chapter 16. Why were they bringing their children to Jesus? Because that's the most prized possession we have, right? The most prized possession we have is our children. We will sacrifice for our children naturally. That's just naturally in people. They'll lay down their lives for their children. There are remains in Vesuvius's ashes where mothers were trying to cover up their children. Take the force, try to save them. That's what we would naturally do when even a pagan society is somewhat virtuous. We understand that. They were bringing their children to Jesus because that's their most prized possession. Everything you have as a believer belongs to Jesus. Your money belongs to Jesus. All of it. Your job belongs to Jesus. You serve Jesus at work. That's why the ditch digger can glorify God. That's why the doctor, the lawyer, the plumber can glorify God just as much as the minister. Right? The Protestant Reformation and the doctrine of vocation. We are all priests. We all serve Him in whatever we do because our jobs belong to Him. Our money belongs to Him. Our houses belong to Him. Our cars, our possessions, our time, and the number one thing that we would give any of that for, our children belong to Him. They belong to Him. The Bible says they're His children. Again, not because He created them, not because He is the God and creator of all things. The demons are His in that sense, but our children are His children. Of such belong the kingdom of heaven, He says. And we see this powerfully again in Ezekiel chapter 16, when Israel was so corrupt that they were sacrificing their children to the false gods to benefit them somehow. Again, that's what we often do, want to sacrifice our children to benefit us in different ways. But Ezekiel 16:20, God says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, listen, whom you bore to me. That's not true of the children of Babylon or Ethiopia or Egypt or Persia. It was the children of Israel that were born to God. Your sons and daughters whom you bore to me. Listen. And these you sacrificed to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, God says. Listen, that you have slain my children. that you have slain my children and offered them up as a burnt offering. Ezekiel 16:21. God calls the children of Israelite believers His children. He owns them by covenant. And so these Israelites, faithful, bring their children to God because they belong there. Your children belong in the covenant community. They're part of the church. That's why, and you know I've got to mention it at some point in the sermon. That's why we baptize our children as Presbyterians. We don't think it washes away sin. We don't think it makes them members of the church. They are members of the church. That's why we baptize them. They belong in the community. That's why we baptize them. It's a sign and seal of God's promise of salvation, and we believe it can be given before they affirm it, because it's not a sign and seal of their affirming it. There's no confidence in that. That's just one more thing you're going to fail at. It's the sign and seal of God's promise. And we put it on them first, because they're our children, and they belong here. They're part of the covenant community. And that's the principle. But the point, beloved, is, again, we see this, and all Reformed commentators will see an implication of infant baptism here, but the larger, more important point is that our children are able to be reached by God's grace, so we bring them to where God promises His grace is going to be given. And that's in the covenant community of the church. And so don't allow your kids to be entrusted to the world. Don't allow your kids to be filled with that and think, oh yeah, they'll turn out okay anyway. Bring them to Jesus. In every possible way that you can, pray to Jesus with them and for them. One of the vows of baptism is we dedicate our children to God, but that comes third. We're looking to God's grace. We're trusting that that promise that He made to us and to our children, because they belong in the community, that He will keep. And so worship with them, bring them here, pray with them, read the Bible at home to them. Don't allow the world to have their way with your children, but suffer the little children to come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have saved us, Lord God, and You included our children in the covenant community. We know that they're not saved because we believe. But we are to raise them in the church. We are to minister to them in the church. We are to teach them Your word and to teach them to pray. And to look to You, that You would give them that faith and repentance, that they would come to that, Lord God. And hopefully and prayerfully at an early age, Lord God, that You would cause them to believe in You. But let us never forget, Father, that they are never beyond Your grace, beyond Your touch. We know You can convert a child in the womb. And so we do pray for our children, that You would convert them. Those whom You have converted, Lord, that You would keep them, that You would grow them, that You would cause them to grow mighty in the Lord, that You would cause them to be mighty servants and handmaidens of the Lord, that our sons and daughters would grow up, and that they would grow stronger in the faith than we are, and that they would repent more diligently than we do, and that they would believe in You and believe in Your word and obey You, Lord God, more than we. We pray for our children. Help us to rightly discern and understand and to actually do the suffering that You would have us to do for their spiritual good. And bless this church with not only physical children, but with spiritual children who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.